may be seated. I know it's not our normal practice, but I wanted to take a few moments to introduce what we're doing, to introduce the scripture we're reading, and something of where we're going with this. Most of you know that Barbara and I have been involved in church planting for many years. The first church that we were involved in planting was at the end of 1970 in Perth, Western Australia. And one of the things that concerned me as a church planter was, how do I prepare this church for the things that they are going to face over the years ahead? And I came to the conclusion eventually that one of the things that I needed to do was to preach through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I've preached through this book a couple of times, several times, in various churches. And you're not going to get a sermon that was written 25 years ago this morning, though some of the things are things that I've been observing for a long time. I was reading 1 Corinthians again almost a year ago, I guess, and one of the things that struck me is that Paul seems to be dealing with themes here. He's dealing with issues that span several chapters, and then the theme changes, and he deals with another theme for several chapters. In the first four chapters, he deals with the church and its ministers, because there's division over ministers in the church in Corinth, leaders. That's chapters 1 to 4. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, he deals with sex, marriage, and temptation. And it's a section that is very, very relevant to our lives today. But it runs right through those three chapters. We're going to be looking at chapters 8, 9, and 10. And as you see in your bulletin, we are looking at this as a theme that deals with the Christian, his rights, and his duties. And in all of these chapters, in all of these themes, there are points where he digresses, where he is introducing something. He's talking about the theme, but it introduces an idea that makes him go down another trail for a little while because it's related. And then he comes back. And so some things we'll just have to pass over, as important as they may be. So with that kind of an introduction to where we are, I want to read some selected verses, which you have there printed for you in your bulletins, from 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And skipping down to chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. And continuing down into chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything, I do not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this word, and now we pray that the Spirit who caused the apostle to write it may so move in our hearts that we may benefit from it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the more outstanding marks of our society today is an insistence on one's rights. The right to this and the right to that. The United States of America began with a reference to rights in the Declaration of Independence. It says, we hold to these as being inalienable rights. It went on then, the United States in its early history, to modify the initial Constitution with 10 amendments. And those 10 amendments are referred to as the Bill of Rights. And this was a great change in the way things were done. It was the taking of some ideals that had been established through the Enlightenment and making them law. And that idea spread around not only the United States, but much of the Western world, and it has grown. You may be well familiar with the United Nations Universal Declaration of Human Rights, which has been signed and ratified by most Western countries. And out of that has developed a continuing succession of human rights conventions that have been ratified by various countries in the world. In the past few decades, however, there's been a shift in the form of the statement of rights. Wesley J. Smith, in an article a few months ago, referred to this shift as a shift from negative rights to positive rights. Now, negative rights are those rights that are stated much like, say, the First Amendment to the Constitution, which says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble, and so on. This is stated negatively. These are things that the government may not do. But there are those who style themselves as progressives. We've heard that word a lot in the past week, haven't we, from certain quarters. People who style themselves as progressives who have changed the pattern into rights that people must have, positive rights. One of the biggest examples of this would be the U.S. Supreme Court creating new law as they made their decision on the right of homosexual pairs to be married, and the right that they have for all state and local governments to provide that opportunity for them. When this positive right comes into conflict with a negative right, like the right guaranteed in the Constitution to the free exercise of religion, then the law created by five justices trumps the law created by the Constitution. At least that's my opinion. There seem to be rulings going in that direction. Now, as interesting as all this political battle over rights is, it's not the thing that we're going to be looking at. That's not what this sermon is all about. But I raise it here because it's common for Christians to begin to act and treat things the way the world does around them. It's common for us to be like the members of the society that are scrabbling to gain rights or to hold on to those things that they claim to be their rights. And in their demand for their rights, there is often a disregard for other people. And Christians are taught in the Bible to regard their rights differently from what we see so commonly in this society today. I think we'll see that as we race through these chapters this morning. The rights we are concerned about are those that we have from the Scriptures. And Paul, as he discusses this, he discusses it in a certain context. So we want to look at the context of the discussion. And then he talks about a caution. He brings a caution into his discussion. So we'll look at that caution in the discussion. And then he uses himself as an illustration, the personal illustration of the discussion. So the context. Chapter 8 begins with the word now, which is an indication that we are coming to a new topic. And it is a reference also to the letter that Paul speaks about back in the first verse of chapter 7 that had been sent to him by the church. And this is an issue that has come up in the church. So he's going to deal with it. And this is a discussion that centers around the practice of eating food that's been sacrificed to idols and the questions that arose in the church over that. Now, we are who are removed from these kinds of sacrifices by many centuries don't often get the picture of what's going on here well. In the Old Testament, it was true that animals were brought to be sacrificed and burned on the altar. And a lot of you have seen pictures in Sunday school that have a stone altar and a whole lamb sitting on it. But that's not the way it was usually done. The animal was brought, it was slaughtered, it was cut up, and certain portions of the animal were consumed by the family that brought the offering. Certain portions were given to the priests to feed his family, and other parts of the animal were burned on the altar. And that's commonly the case, that the people who bring offerings consume them. About 35 years ago, Barbara and I were in Bali, Indonesia, and we saw some women carrying these offerings that were beautiful arrangements of fruit and flowers, and they would carry them to the Hindu temples. Bali is a Hindu island in the midst of a largely Muslim nation of Indonesia. And the guide told us that after presenting them at the temple, then they would take them home and their family would eat them. And the sacrifices in Corinth, though pagan, were along some of those same lines. The sacrifices sometimes included great feasts, and people would gather and they would eat portions of the sacrifice. But there was always enough meat left over from all the sacrifices that were done that they sold it. They sold it out at the local Weiss market or Giant or something like that. Now, that raised two questions for Christians. First of all, Christians might be invited to a feast at the idol temple. Should they go? Should they do that? And Paul addresses that here in this chapter 8. And then the other question is, should Christians eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol, but they bought at the local butcher shop? Can they do that? And he deals with that in chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. Now, there's a complication here. It's introduced with this word knowledge. Clearly, the whole area of food sacrificed to idols was a thing that was bringing divisions in the church at Corinth. Some were saying Christians should not go to the idol feasts. Others were saying, well, they could go to the idol feast because they had knowledge. They knew that the idols were nothing. And Paul sorts out this problem in a very interesting way. I want you to move on with me to consider the caution that he brings into the discussion now. Paul comments on the knowledge question, and Paul sees that those in favor of allowing the attendance at idol feasts because of what they knew. He admits that what they know is true. He says, beginning in verse 4, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, that is in the minds of certain people, yet for us there is one God, the Father, and so on. However, he admits that, but even before he admits that, he says something else. In the very first verse, he points out the danger of knowledge. He says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. There's always the danger that when someone knows something, that they become proud of that knowledge, that they become a bit arrogant because of that knowledge. And they can act out of that arrogance in a way that they ought not towards certain other people that they see as ignorant and consequently inferior beings. You know, I think it's really possible for us as Reformed and Presbyterian Christians to f- fall into this trap more than some other Christians because, after all, we do a lot of thinking about our theology. We've got it nailed. And we've read a lot of stuff. And so we really do know. And that's a danger for us. Now, the answer to this spiritual problem raised by knowledge is not ignorance. There have been those in the history of the church who have reacted to people who display knowledge of the Bible and of Christian doctrine. There are people who have reacted by encouraging ignorance. Paul never encourages ignorance. He knows that it exists, but he does not applaud ignorance. Now, Paul sees the problem of misapplied, or the answer to the problem of misapplied knowledge as love. You notice there what he says? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love, real love, puts restraint on arrogance. And real love puts another person ahead of oneself. Paul will give an extended description of love a few chapters farther on in this book, the famous chapter 13. And in that particular place, in verse 5, he says, love does not parade itself. That's the New King James Version translation. And I like it. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Now, in these few verses, in verse 1, Paul has really laid a foundation for all that he wants to say in these three chapters. Love, you see, is to be displayed toward the weak and the ignorant. We do not all possess this knowledge, he says in verse 7. There are those in the church who just cannot bring themselves to accept that the idol is nothing. To them, eating at an idol temple would be participating in a false religion. Paul is saying now to those who have the knowledge that they should respect the consciences of those who do not have the knowledge that this one group claims to have. You know, it strikes me that he is critical of both groups here. Each one is bragging. I'm better than he is because I have liberty to eat in the idol temple. I'm better than he is because I don't eat in an idol temple. You notice it there in verse 8. Where he says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Sounds to me like he's saying, pox on both your houses. You know, there are a number of issues about which Christians have disagreed over the years. Among them, we could include the observance of Christmas, the use of alcohol or tobacco, attendance at certain entertainment events, like the movies even, engaging in dancing, and should women cut their hair? And the list goes on and on and on. In the circles I grew up in, we certainly observed Christmas, but we would not drink or smoke. We didn't go to the movies. We didn't dance. Christians concerned for their rights. You know, sometimes calling it Christian liberty, they can be very inconsiderate of those that they see as bound by rules that they believe have no biblical base. I remember a student when I was in seminary who took up smoking to prove that he had Christian liberty. When I've turned down wine in some places, the response has been, don't you have Christian liberty? And I want to say, yes, I have the liberty to turn down something that to me tastes like cough medicine. Well, Paul is putting before them a caution here. He says there in verse 12 and following, and so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now, we must not overstate what Paul is saying here. I think he uses the word that's translated perish in the New King James, I think in the Old King James as well, or destroyed here in the ESV. I think he's using it to shock his readers. What he means becomes clear in the next verse when he speaks of wounding their weak conscience. And notice that a sin against a weak brother is a sin against Christ himself. When Paul comes to this church, he's coming to a weak church. This is a church that was full of problems, wasn't it? All these problems that this church has, as they're described one after the other after the other, and I've heard preachers and I read commentaries that are down on the Corinthians, and I don't like it. And the reason is that Paul loved this church. He cared about this church. He expected this church to grow and develop and mature, and he expected good things to happen there. You see? And if Paul was that way toward this whole church, ought we not to have that attitude towards the individual who we may see as weak? Now, the last verse in chapter 8 is a bridge, I would suggest, to chapter 9. And in this last verse, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. When we come to his personal illustration of the discussion in chapter 9, Paul is not changing the subject. He is still talking about rights. And that's indicated by the use of the word right. In your ESV translation, you'll find it 7 times in some form in this chapter, more than it occurs in the rest of the book altogether. This is what he's talking about. And he's using himself and the choices that he made in his life and in his ministry as an example of the kind of thing that he's trying to teach the church to do in regard to their rights and their duties. We have rights in relation to other people, but we have duties toward them as well. And he speaks of his right to be married, his right to be supported by the church to which he is ministering. Now, those are to be the normal practice of ministers and churches. That is, ministers will normally be married, and ministers will normally be supported financially by the churches that they minister to. The practice among the Amish and the Brethren of having an unpaid clergy is not normative. They can choose to do that, but it's not the normal thing from a biblical standpoint. But there are times and there are situations where it's better not to demand what is normal, what is the person's right. We've experienced that. Barbara and I have experienced that in working with different groups in other countries where what's normal to us as Christians in Pennsylvania is just not the way it's done where we've worked. And so you don't do what's normal to us. But why? Why would one surrender one's rights? The reason for surrendering one's rights is not that it will make one more holy. That was the error of monasticism. Monasticism had the idea that it would make somebody more holy if they were not married. It would make someone more holy if they took a vow of poverty. But that's not the reason. As you read through these chapters, you'll see that the reasons for surrendering one's rights are two. First of all, concern for the impact that the exercise of my right might have on other people. How it will influence them, how it might hurt them. And secondly, and I would say most importantly, the glory of God, and particularly the glory of God in the spread of the gospel. And those are the reasons why one should surrender his rights on occasion. Now he has one more caution as we come into chapter 10 that I want you to notice. Paul goes back to talking about the issue of idolatry. For a long time now, I have thought that he recognizes that those who would not eat at the idol temple were onto something, that they weren't merely weak and ignorant Christians. Notice in verses 18 to 22, but particularly in verse 20, that he says, "What pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." On the one hand, the idol's nothing. It doesn't, there is no other God but the God of heaven. But on the other hand, there is this demonic inspiration of false teaching and false idols. And Paul does not want them involved in the worship of demons. You know, our hearts are idol factories. We are always in the danger of thinking that we are serving God when we insist on our rights or the rightness of our view over against someone else on a given subject. Well, in fact, we may be actually making an idol of our own opinion. And every time we look at these kinds of issues, we see that we are continually in need of God's grace. We need his forgiveness because we do these things. We don't treat our brothers and sisters as we ought to. We don't have the concern for them that we ought to have. We want to guard our rights, and sometimes in the process, we hurt other people. And when we do that, we sin against Christ, and we need forgiveness. The wonderful thing is that he gives forgiveness. We said it this morning when we were going through the Apostles' Creed. We said, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins." Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? Do you really believe in the forgiveness of sins? When we come to Christ and we ask for that forgiveness on the basis of what Christ has done, he forgives us our sins. He forgives us. And we who sometimes hurt other people, we can be forgiven. Yes, we may need to go and ask forgiveness of the person, but the sinfulness toward Christ, he is the one who forgives that. And so I would ask you to be one who seeks forgiveness for whatever it is in your life. I would urge you to be one who seeks that enabling grace to live as we ought to live. We have rights? Yes, we have rights. But so often we need to hold those rights of ours in a very loose kind of way, because we need to be concerned for somebody around us who needs us to act a little differently than asserting our rights might tend to move us to act. Let's pray. Father, you have given us great privileges, the privilege of being the children of God, of being brothers and sisters with Christ. And Father, we ask that you will bless us as we seek to be those who live in such a way before our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might be those who encourage them and build them up in love, building them up. And we ask that you will help us to do these things as we honor the Savior who died for us. We ask in his name, amen.